Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 11, Secret Knowledge. Last episode, we looked at the last days of the Hebrew Mother Church during the Bar Kokhba War. Today, we take a break from the narrative to discuss the religious phenomenon of Gnosticism. For much of this episode, I am dependent on Berger Pearson's excellent book, Ancient Gnosticism, Traditions and Literature. Gnosticism is a modern term based on the Greek gnostikos, meaning learned, and gnosis, meaning knowledge. Gnosticism refers to a variety of sects in a common religious tradition that emphasized knowledge as the means of salvation. This salvation was deliverance of man's spiritual nature from the physical world. To really understand Gnosticism, we need to have a basic grasp of the mythology that underpinned the worldview. The Gnostics had various complex mythological systems that differed from sect to sect. I do not plan to overload you all with a bunch of obscure names, so I am going to limit our discussion to information relevant to future episodes. So before we dive into the major schools of Gnostic thought, let's look at a basic outline of the most common features of the Gnostic mythos. In the Gnostic system, the cosmos was divided into three tiers. At the top was the supreme god, the unknowable transcendent father. This deity's first thought, called Ennoia, represented the maternal, feminine aspect of the divinity. In the second tier, emanating from the supreme god, were various lesser deities known as aeons. The aeons resembled something of a pagan pantheon. Some aeons were more powerful than others, there were male and female aeons, and they were often paired up as married couples. One of the lowest aeons, Sophia, which is Greek for wisdom, decided she wanted to procreate without either her divine consort or the approval of the supreme god. She was successful, but her offspring was a demonic being called Yaldabaoth, the demiurge. Sophia's son then begat henchmen, beings called archons, or fallen angelic princes. Yaldabaoth was credited by Gnostics with creating the third tier, earth, and the physical creation. He was considered wicked, malevolent, and ignorant. He was identified with the Jewish god Yahweh in the Old Testament, the creator of the world and giver of the Torah. The earth, the body, and creation were considered evil. Matter was the vile creation of the demiurge. I imagine Gnostics would not make good environmentalists. Because of this, while some Gnostics lived very ascetic lives, many others felt that, because the body was worthless, it was perfectly fine to indulge in all sorts of hedonism, fornication, and immorality. Indeed, many Orthodox apologists would counter pagan slanders of Christian immorality by stating that the Gnostic heretics did those things, not Catholics. Many Gnostics also had no compulsion about sacrificing to the divine genius of Caesar and the Roman idols. This world didn't matter. Christ suffered no passion. Why should we care about martyrdom? A stark contrast to the early church fathers, such as Ignatius. The demiurge then created mankind to be his slaves. Seeing all the horrors her son had committed, Sophia arranged for a spark of divinity to be placed inside certain humans, the elect. Because they contained the divine spark, the Gnostic elect believed themselves to be more powerful than the demiurge and his minions, which is why Gnostics believed the Creator feared them. The goal of the Gnostics was to use the secret knowledge revealed to them by a savior figure to release the spark of divinity from the physical prison of the flesh and return to the Aeons and the Supreme God. The savior revealer figure took center stage in the Gnostic mythos, and different Gnostic groups are sometimes identified by the person they believed was the revealer of knowledge. An example of this were the Sethian Gnostics, who believed Adam's son Seth was the revealer savior figure. Christian Gnosticism then was essentially a Gnosticism where Christ was the revealer of Gnosis. You may be wondering, where in the world did this movement come from? My answer is, wouldn't you like to know? Scholars debate, but the truth is, the exact origins of the Gnostics are unknown. Nonetheless, the best research indicates Gnosticism grew out of a mixture of Platonism and Judaism. Plato's ideas, such as the Demiurge and Jewish apocalyptic thinking, were brought together, but then given a radically new and unique interpretation. The most dramatic example of this is, of course, the Gnostic conception of God. The Greek philosopher Plato had posited two divine entities, the good, or supreme entity, and the demiurge, the lower being, who created the world. For Plato, the demiurge was a good guy, but the Gnostics would radically reinterpret this and make him the arch-villain, while assimilating Plato's the good into their supreme, unknowable father. Concerning the Jewish God, the Demiurge was often identified as simply Yahweh. But the supreme father of Gnosticism also had features of Israel's deity. One could say the Gnostics made the Jewish God the devil, and one could also say they split Yahweh into two different deities. Not all Gnostics viewed the Demiurge as evil. Some, such as the 2nd century Ptolemaeus of Italy, viewed him as simply a lower deity, who was the god of justice. As I stated earlier, there were many Gnostic systems, and they varied over many details. The reason I am spending so much time on the Gnostic view of God is that this was the issue which most concerned many of the early church fathers. What defined Gnosticism for them was, as Joseph Trigg puts it in his book on Origin, not as we might suppose today, it's esotericism, but it's denial that the God and Father of Jesus Christ was also the God of Israel, the creator of the world and giver of the law. For the early Catholic Orthodox writers, the Old Testament was divine scripture, given by the same God that Jesus addressed as Abba. Despite the so-called parting of ways between the rabbis and the church, the continuity of the Old and New Covenants was paramount to early Orthodoxy. The creation was good, and the God of Moses was the God of Christ. The vast majority of Gnostics severed this vital link with their belief of the Demiurge. Now, just because I said this episode would be a break from the narrative does not mean there's no history to cover. While there were many Gnostic sects, there are a few of whom we need to be familiar with in the coming episodes. So, where to begin? If you remember back in episode 2, I mentioned how the figure of Simon Magus, the Samaritan sorcerer who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter, was regarded by the early church from the 2nd century onward as the first Gnostic. In Simon's Gnostic mythology, the Supreme Father's female first thought, Ennoia, is captured by the lower beings who created the world. The Supreme Being then comes to rescue her from this prostitution and redeem her. Ennoia here symbolizes the human soul. Simon would act this out by representing the Divine Father and rescuing his consort, Helen, from prostitution in Tyre. Simon, of course, as we know from episode 6, died in Rome. There are various stories of his final defeat by Peter, and they vary. In one version, Simon claimed to Peter he would rise again in 3 days, and so promptly buried himself. In another account, Simon flies across the city, demonstrating his power, until Peter kneels down in prayer, causing Simon to come crashing down. Christian Gnosticism began in the early 2nd century. For our purposes, we shall concern ourselves with three key Christian Gnostic founders: Saturninus, Basilides, and Valentinus. The early church fathers saw a disciple of Simon Magus, Menander, as the teacher of Saturninus and Basilides, thus representing the bridge between early and Christian Gnosticism. Saturninus was active in Antioch in the early 2nd century. He taught that the world was created by 7 archangels, of which Yahweh was one. For Saturninus, Christ only appeared human, but he was really only divine. He came to destroy the Jewish God and save the elect who contain the divine spark. Unfortunately, if you were not one of Saturninus's elect, you had no divine spark, and so you would be destroyed along with the material world in the end. The second supposed student of Menander was Basilides. Basilides may have been influenced by Saturninus at Antioch, but his chief place of residence was Alexandria. Yes, we finally return to Alexandria, the city where Mark brought the gospel. Unfortunately, the Orthodox Christians are still largely invisible in the historical record, unlike the Gnostics. In Basilides' mythology, the Supreme Father begat 7 aeons from himself, including Dunamis, or Power, and Sophia. Together, Dunamis and Sophia produced 365 creator angels. The creator angels who resided in the lowest heaven were responsible for creating the world. Their leader, of course, was the Jewish God. They proceeded to create Adam and humanity as slaves. It is unclear whether only the elect or everyone could be saved with the Gnosis in Basilides' system. Basilides may have taught reincarnation as well. The aeon nous, or mind, was identified with Christ. Christ came down, inhabited a man named Jesus, revealed the secret knowledge, and performed miracles. The Christ would later leave Jesus to suffer on the cross. Later, Basilideans would teach that Simon of Cyrene replaced Jesus on the cross and suffered instead. The idea that Christ did not really suffer on the cross, but was replaced by someone else, had a long life and would even find its way into Islamic teaching. Basilides was indifferent to sacrificing to idols, and rejected the Old Testament completely. Basilides' main successor was his son, Isidore, who continued his teachings. The Basilidean Gnostics were limited to Egypt, but they would persist well into the 4th century. By far the greatest of all Christian Gnostics was Valentinus. Like Basilides, Valentinus came from Alexandria. Unlike Basilides, his teaching would spread far and wide, from Italy to Assyria. Valentinus was a highly gifted writer, leader, and pastor. He taught a mythos similar to other Gnostics. There was a supreme primal father named Bythos. Bythos generated 7 aeons, including Sophia, who then produced the Demiurge, identified as the inferior creator. Uniquely, Valentinus did believe that Jesus Christ was incarnate man and that he did suffer and die on the cross. However, for Valentinus, Jesus Christ's death was his release from his fleshly prison. He also wrote his own gospel, called the Gospel of Truth, which is still extant today. Valentinus came to Rome in about the year 140 and established a community there. About 20 years later, he headed east to Cyprus. His followers would also establish themselves in Syria. Thus, there were two schools of Valentinian Gnostics, Italian and Oriental. The Oriental school remained more faithful to Valentinus's original teachings, whereas the Italian school developed in other directions. Ptolemaeus, who I mentioned earlier, was a prominent leader of the Italian school. As we progress in the narrative, we will encounter more students of Valentinus. In many respects, Valentinian beliefs were quite typical of a Christianized version of the Gnostic myth. But there were some differences. Most Gnostics looked down upon marriage and procreation as evil products of Yaldabaoth's creation. Every child born was potentially another divine spark trapped in a new body. But the Valentinians agreed with the Orthodox that marriage and children were good. Valentinians also believed that there were three types of people: spiritual people, the Valentinians, who have the divine spark and look forward to reunification with the Father. Next were the psychical people, ordinary Christians, who, though not privy to Valentinus's secret teachings, could perhaps attain some level of salvation from the mainstream Catholic teachings. Finally, there was everybody else, most of humanity, who were only material people. They basically had no souls and were doomed with the rest of the Demiurge's creation. Gnosticism would present the greatest intellectual challenge to the Catholic theologians of the 2nd century. The apologists of Orthodoxy would now not only need to defend the one true faith from pagans and Jews, but also a plethora of heretical sects, each claiming to have the real secret teachings of Jesus. We shall see this struggle as we progress forward in the story. Our discussion of Gnosticism has been deliberately brief because, as I stated in the very first episode, it is my intention to follow the Catholic Orthodox Church as the protagonist in our historical journey. But who knows? Maybe someone out there listening will do a History of Gnosticism podcast. Next episode, we will look at the controversies and events that beset the 2nd century church, particularly the Christians in Rome, who not only had to deal with the imperial government and Valentinians, but also a new heresiarch, one who would take the Gnostic idea of the Demiurge and use it to try and sever the church completely from its Hebrew heritage, Marcion of Sinope. Thank you for listening. Please comment, review, and subscribe. You can email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com. Don't forget to check out the website at historyoftheearlychurch.org.